We will be finishing our study of Acts today. And it's been a long time. So where we left the story was in the midst of Acts 28. We had read about six verses. What's happened here is that Paul has had his shipwreck, and they've been cast away on this island, probably modern-day Malta. There's some dispute over that. And there's been an incident where snake comes out of the firewood, bites Paul, and no harm comes to Paul. So his stock with the locals has just gone up quite a bit. But as we know, he did not get carried back and forth with the opinions of people, according to the example of Jesus. So taking it up again in Acts 28:7. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So the first thing that we might notice here is that there was no request recorded by Publius for Paul to heal his father. Not necessarily even any knowledge on the part of Publius that Paul would be capable of doing something like that, unless they had gotten that idea from the incident with the viper. So why did Paul take the trouble? Well, look at a few scriptures for the answer to that. One would be Matthew 10:8. In Jesus' instructions to the disciples, he said, "Go out, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Freely you have received, so freely give." Now, we use that as a song to play when we're taking up money. I mean, we don't, but sometimes that happens because, like, freely give, you know, get out of here. And there's a money application of this that we'll get in a moment. But the point is, that Jesus is making is, this didn't cost you anything, and the supply is coming from me, so don't be stingy. So what does that apply to? Well, Scripture does apply it to whatever we have. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, talk to rich people and tell them they need to be ready to give and share. And in some sense, we are all rich people. By the standards of history, everybody in this room lives like a king. So just in terms of economic means, that would apply to us whether we are in the upper or lower income brackets. But he also means any resource. So you have Peter in Acts 3, he says, "I don't have silver and gold, I have nothing to give you, but I give you what I have in the name of Jesus, rise and walk." A lot of us would prefer to be able to do that. But something Zach preached on this a long time ago in Matthew stuck with me, which is, we don't generally have the capability to do miracles. I mean, there are some through whom the Lord does miracles, but it's not a normal thing. I don't go around telling people, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. I'd like to be able to. But that doesn't mean that I haven't received freely and shouldn't give freely. Because whatever I have, whether it is silver and gold or the ability to say rise and walk, I am supposed to share it freely, whatever resource I have. So what is Paul doing? He is sharing God's goodness. Paul had the ability to pray for healing so that Publius' father would live. He did. He's just sharing God's goodness. With whom do we choose to share God's goodness? So we know we're supposed to share. With whom do we share? Well, we should take our example from our Father. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are upon all of his works." So God's goodness goes to everyone. Jesus made this clear in Matthew 5:45. He says, "You will be the children of your Father who is in heaven, because he makes it rain on the evil and good and makes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust." So there is no one in the world that we could point to and say, "Well, that's a person who does not need to, I don't need to be wasting any of God's goodness on that person because they're too, you know, they're a loss. They're just, I'm going to put my thumb over that person." Any more than God says, "I don't think I'm going to give that person breath because they hate me." God doesn't do that. And he wants us to resemble him in sharing his goodness in the form of whatever resources we have with others for their good. In Galatians 6, this is a couple verses. I'll be there in a minute. Galatians 6, Paul specifically talking about money. We can take this in a broader sense too. 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we do have priorities. We do take care of the church first. That is true. But he still uses that word all here. In 2 Corinthians 8:5, Paul talks about giving something other than just money or economic resources. He says these people that he's commending first gave themselves to the Lord. So I might not have any money to give you, but I might be able to give you my time and my attention. And really, time and attention can be more precious than money. You can get money from someone who doesn't know your name. I'm aware of a rich Jewish person who gets a lot of people coming to his door to raise money because religious Jews are in general very charitable, and charities are always going around trying to get the ones who have money to give them something. And he has a box of $1 bills by the door. And you come to the door, you automatically get $2 just for knocking on the door. And that's fine, you're $2 richer. But it doesn't constitute a relationship. And in my experience, the gift of relationship is a lot more important than economic gifts. During a recent time of grief, we received a lot of flowers. And I didn't look at the flowers and say, wow, that's a $12 flower arrangement. That must have been, they must really love me. I thought about the person who provided them. But what's the first and most important thing that Paul offers? He doesn't just go in and have a chat with Publius's father. And he doesn't just offer him a benefit of, okay, now you're going to be healed. He does it through prayer. The Bible says he prayed and then he laid his hands on Publius's father and he was healed. Maybe he was praying for God's will. But whatever he was doing, Ephesians 6:18, after Paul is through discussing the armor of God, the equipment we carry throughout our life to do his will, he says, and pray always in the Holy Spirit. So if there's nothing else we can offer anybody, maybe I don't have time to develop a relationship with that person, maybe I don't have any money to give them, but I can pray for them. I can especially pray for them in their presence. I know that's a really awkward thing to do sometimes. But I have never had anyone who did not appreciate it when I prayed for them right then and there. I'm not just going to tell you I'm going to pray for you later. I'm going to, like Paul did with Publius's father, I'm going to pray for you right now. And we'll see what the Lord will do with your situation. There's another interesting thing about this miracle, and in fact a great series of miracles that occurred on Malta, apart from the fact that it wasn't really, no one really requested it, which is that there are no converts recorded during Paul's time on Malta. Generally, even on Mars Hill, there were a few converts. Luke says, you know, this person, this person, this person believed. Even when he talked to the hard-hearted Jews, this person and this person and that person believed. And it's possible that there were many converts, or at least a few converts, and Luke just doesn't happen to mention it because he's running out of space at the end of the book or didn't think it merited a mention. But it's also possible that there weren't any or weren't enough to talk about. And when that happens, and it's going to happen more often than not, there's a couple things I think we can get out of it. One is, I think we have an inward assumption that if there were displays of healing power, and you know everybody who walked through that door got healed, the community would be revived and people would turn to Christ. And I don't believe that's generally true. If everybody who walked through the door got healed, what you would have is a lot of people walking through that door, and probably walking back out again to enjoy their lives. Because if miracles and signs and wonders would bring more people into God's kingdom, then I believe we'd have a lot more of them. There are times and places he does that, and those bear fruit. And we see here, you know, he doesn't say there was a great revival on Malta because not just the chief man's father, but also a bunch of other people, everybody sick on the island, ended up getting healed. So perhaps we shouldn't pine too much for displays of power. We would like those. We would appreciate them, but we wouldn't necessarily see souls saved, and that is what the point is. Publius's father eventually died. For that matter, Paul eventually died. Healings are wonderful, and we praise God for them. We heard about one this week, where my wife's aunt had been given a very short life expectancy due to something the doctors told her could not be cured, and her heart has simply revived on its own and is now doing very nearly what it's supposed to be, and they're quite speechless. Are we thankful for that? Yes, we are. But even my aunt, with her restored heart, will also eventually pass away. And what will truly matter is whether souls are gained for Christ's kingdom. On the other hand, we don't necessarily need to say, okay, well, that ministry was a dud. We didn't see any converts. We looked at our decisions cards, and there were just a couple, and so this was a big flop. Because Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3, one plants, another waters, God gives the fruit. So I don't want to discourage those who have seen signs and wonders and didn't see any converts. God might not be through with that situation either. The bottom line is he does things according to his will. We don't always see fruit in our lifetime. We don't always know what that fruit will be, but we can trust him. And we can count on a reward if we're faithful. So moving on to verse 11 of Acts chapter 28, where they finally get to Rome. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So before we get into talking about what happens when Paul gets to Rome, I want to jump over to Romans 15:30. You may have always imagined, like I did until I read up on it, that Romans was written after Paul's trip to Rome as prisoner, which is described in Acts 28. That is actually not correct. Romans was written right before Paul went to Jerusalem and encountered the mob and got arrested. And so it was written around 3 years, 2 to 3 years before the incident where he comes to Rome here in this chapter. And he is already thinking about his future trip to Rome in Romans 15, wherein toward the end he talks about his plans starting in verse 22. And then in 30 he says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. May the God of peace be with you all." We can deduce that Paul had been to Rome before. And the reason for that is if you go on through Romans 16, he knows a whole bunch of people personally in Rome. So either he knew them before they moved there, or he learned about them through reputation, or most likely he'd already been there and had spent some time with the Roman church before. It seems plain in Rome he is talking to people he knows. So we can conclude that he had been there previously to writing the book of Romans, but this is a subsequent trip and one that is being made under very different circumstances than what he expected. So these folks prayed, presumably, according to his request, that his gift would be accepted by the church, that he would be delivered from the Jews who didn't believe, and that he would end up being able to get to Rome. And despite the fact that there was a lot of danger and he got beaten up and almost killed and arrested along the way, all three of those things did happen. They just didn't come about in the way that he was envisioning when he asked the Christians to pray for him, nor I'm sure in the way that they were envisioning when they did so. So our prayers can be answered in a way that we do not expect, sometimes in a way that is not pleasant. And it's an exercise of trust to For example, pray for spiritual growth and realize that that might come in a very hard way. But don't we want to use our time on earth well anyway? So the Christians came to meet Paul at the Forum of Appius. The Forum of Appius is around 40 miles from Rome. So there were no cars. There were boats, but it's most likely they walked. There was a road called the Appian Way, which is very well known to history. The average person can walk at maybe 2 to 3 miles an hour, which meant it was 2 full days of walking to get from Rome to the Forum of Appius. And it wasn't as if this was going to be their only opportunity to see Paul. He was actually coming that way. Can you imagine if we said that somebody that we need to meet is down at Ozark and we need to set off walking after church and we'll get there on Tuesday? How many of us would sign up for that even if we were physically capable of doing it? I think I'd be like, you know, I think I'm just going to wait for him to get here because he's coming anyway, so why would I do that? Some of them walked 40 miles to the Forum of Appius. Some of them walked 30 miles, the ones who apparently couldn't make it that far, walked 30 miles to the three taverns. This mirrored a custom that was known in the ancient world, which is if there was an important person coming to your city, you didn't just wait for them to get there. You would send a delegation out of the city some distance who would meet them and greet and honor them and escort them into the city. Most people would not have seen Paul as an important person. But he was seen as a very important person by the church. Run over to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5. We want to be careful with the matter of honoring people, because people honoring people and puffing each other up with pride does not end well. But there is an appropriate way in which, just like the world in their insincerity honors one another for what they can get, we should honor those who are faithful in the church out of true love for one another in an edifying way. So 1 Corinthians 5:12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So there you have it. Regarding someone highly, in an appropriate, loving way that does not harm the person, is a good thing, according to Scripture. Notice that this is a works-based respect that the church gives to believers who have been proven faithful and who serve well. It is not like the favor we get from the Lord just because we're in Christ. The respect that is shown to faithful believers is based on the works. Now, works also come from the Lord. That doesn't come from us either. But it is based on the works that come through that person. We are not commanded to esteem highly in love a person who can talk a good game and has a great moving testimony and made everybody cry. We are commanded to honor those who are showing good fruit and works in their lives. So what was the result? Well, the Bible says that Paul was encouraged when he saw, and wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be if you'd just been mobbed by your own people, locked up by the Romans, who technically were also supposed to be his own people, unjustly imprisoned, shipwrecked, almost killed, just in general ground down? What would it be like to see people who love you coming to meet you who've walked 40 miles to get there? It would be very encouraging. And Paul actually had foreseen this in Romans 1. Again, Romans was written before this trip, about 3 years. In verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way, the will of God, to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So I have a feeling that when he first envisioned this trip, he was thinking of it more as him bringing something to them, but he was so reduced by the time he got there that I expect he got more from them than he was expecting. So encouragement was the result when Paul was rightly honored by the church. What was the other result? The Bible says he thanked God. He didn't stop for a photo opportunity so they could pin a medal on him. The recognition that they appropriately gave to him appropriately went to the Lord in thanksgiving. And we see this principle in 1 Corinthians. Actually, I think it might be 2 Corinthians. Ah, yes, excellent. 2 Corinthians, excuse me, 1:8. Coincidentally, also 1:8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and who does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together in prayer for us, here we go, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So what's the end game? Paul has talked about nearly being killed. He's talked about people laboring in prayer. He's talked about people giving. What's the point? The point is glory of God. The point is thanks to God. It's a theme we see in the New Testament. So many times we could not read them all off. We're told to give thanks in everything. We're told that when it comes to food, everything is okay if we give thanks for it. This is not something that we do along the way because we're supposed to do it along the way. This is kind of the point, is that people glorify God. And so Paul takes this honor and praise that he's getting from the Christians. He takes it for encouragement, and he gives it back to God in thanks. So what we don't see here is Paul getting prideful because people are admiring him and loving him. Why not? Because he was experienced and he had endured adversity. I can try my best to be humble, but it's only the way God works on me through life that's really going to make me humble. And that's why Paul in 1 Timothy 3 says, do not appoint a new convert into a position of authority because he might be lifted up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as Satan, who was lifted up with pride. And that's the danger. Appropriate honoring and flattery are very close cousins, but one is done in love to those whose works and experience merit it, and the other is done in a self-seeking manner. Flattery is generally trying to get something for oneself, whether favor or control or good feelings, and it is not done to the benefit of the other person, but to their destruction in simply inflating their ego in an empty way. In verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause of putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So, these guys are most likely lying. And the reason we can say that is that Paul said in Romans 1, your faith, the faith of the Christians at Rome, is spoken of throughout the entire world, by which he would have meant the Mediterranean world and Asia Minor. So it stretches credulity to suppose that the Jews at Rome did not have direct knowledge of a church at Rome that was so dynamic it had a worldwide reputation. That would be like going to Bentonville and having people claim they know nothing about Walmart. I don't think that And this is not just coming from me. This is also what many commentators say. It seems very unlikely that they're telling the truth. So if they are playing dumb, as it were, and saying, yeah, we've never heard of you, know nothing about Christians. Who is this? What is this? Yeah, tell us. Why? Why would they do that? Well, recent history, in Acts 18:2, we learned in the story of Priscilla and Aquila that they had been kicked out of Rome. That was an event that is known to history to have occurred sometime between 42 and 54 AD, probably around 50-ish. And it actually, all Jews were thrown out of Rome by Claudius, the emperor at that time. And it is associated with an incident that the historian Suetonius refers to. And the way he describes it is very interesting. He says, the Jews were expelled from Rome because they were constantly causing disturbances instigated by Crestus. Now, Crestus is a common Greek name, so he might have just been referring to some rabble-rouser among the Jews. But it is also the way that Greek-speaking people who didn't know much about Christianity referred to Jesus Christ. Because Crestus is similar to Christ. Crestus, there's also a play on words there that means something like good. So Christians, it is thought, were originally called Crestians. And there is a famous line in history, I forget which Roman historian it was, who said the Christians offer prayers to Crestus as to a god. So he kind of had the right idea. So somehow, at this point, Romans don't seem to have differentiated between Jews and Christians. They just thought of Christianity as a sect of Judaism. And they figured, well, they're arguing over this Crestus person. We just need to kick them all out of town so we can have Pax Romana around here, which was kind of an extreme Roman way of doing things. What happened then was Claudius died in 54, and the Jews then apparently felt it was safe to come back. So here they will have been just starting, we're around AD 60 right now. So they will have been just starting to settle back into Roman life and are really, really trying not to draw attention to themselves. And Paul coming to town sounds like it might not be a good thing in terms of re-raising the issues which appear to have contributed to their being kicked out of Rome to start with. This gives us a very plausible reason why they are feigning ignorance, if they are. They just don't want to be involved. They certainly don't want to be in a position of needing to go represent the Jewish perspective on Paul before Nero. They would rather just listen to what he has to say and ignore him. So if this is a cover story, Paul does not confront it. He doesn't say, ha, sure you don't know who I am. I know exactly where you're coming from. He just says, okay, good, let's talk. Because why? Because Paul sees everything as an eternal opportunity. So what does he do next? Verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people, and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. This is Paul's closing argument. This is the last statement we hear from him in Acts. He is talking to Jews, which he perpetually tried to do, because he never gave up on them, despite saying several times he was going to. He's had time to prepare. He has an entire day to present his case. He has a willing audience. He has something else, which is he's sitting there chained to a Roman, and they know that he could be happily growing old in a synagogue right now, admired and respected by everybody, if he had not chosen Jesus. If I were delivering this message to you from jail, where they put me for preaching, I'm sure everyone this morning is listening with an appropriate level of carefulness, but wouldn't you be hanging on to every word if that were the case? Because I'd be sitting there in the midst of the evidence that whatever I'm saying, it meant enough to me that I was willing to go to jail. I think most of us would be if we're talking to somebody who has given up something as major as their freedom, in Paul's case, is sitting there with the evidence and a soldier that he's chained to. So he's about got his wish, a perfect storm to really lay the gospel on the Jews of Rome. But still, only some of them believe. By now, I don't think this surprised him. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, where he is referring to unbelieving Jews, he says, all men do not have faith. This is a reality that he accepted. And no matter how good the circumstance and how brilliant your presentation of the gospel and how much you prayed beforehand, you're just not going to get a 100% conversion rate, ever. You're just not. There are situations in the Bible where everyone was healed, but there's very little in the Bible that you could interpret as meaning everyone was saved, unless it was a very, very small group. But if we understand this up front, we can avoid the trap of discouragement and feeling like, well, we worked for 3 years in this place and we made 2 converts. Well, that's 2 converts we didn't have before. And if that's what the Lord gives us, we're thankful. So what do we see in the final scenes of Paul's life? We see him showing indiscriminate goodness to the world from God. We see that he's earned respect, and there's love between him and the church. We see that he never, ever stops, even when he's being tried for his life, he never, ever stops trying to get people to believe. And he takes even dicey situations where maybe people aren't being honest as an opportunity. And he trusts God with whatever the outcome is going to be, just as he has done at every step in Acts. So what do we take away? We show God's goodness indiscriminately to the world. What are we limited by? We are limited by some types of resources, and we're limited by opportunity. We could go quite deeply into what constitutes an opportunity. I'm not advocating for going out and giving $10 to everyone you meet. Not because it's wrong to do that, but because it might not be what they need. Our resources include prayer, meeting people's needs, spending time with them and giving them our attention. And you can probably fill in other things. What do we keep for ourselves? God will make sure we have what we need. He teaches us to be like him, making his sun shine on the bad and good, and making his rain fall on the just and unjust. So we show God's goodness indiscriminately. We give loving recognition to those who are faithful. And we know that we're doing that well if it encourages and does not puff up the person that we're encouraging and honoring, and if it results in glory for God and not for that person. Zach would be the first to tell you that if we advertised this church by saying, come to Hebron Christian Fellowship, where we have an awesome pastor, he would probably resign. We don't come in the name of a person and we don't give glory to people, but we do give loving recognition to those who are doing well in the Lord. And if it's done properly and received properly, they are encouraged and God receives more glory. We take every opportunity, even if it is someone else being fake, to preach the gospel, to try to get people to believe, to give them the opportunity to hear. In fact, in Philippians 1:18, Paul was referring to another situation that came up at Rome, and he said, I don't care if the people preaching the gospel themselves are pretending, as long as the gospel is preached, because he wants as many as possible to be saved. And then we always remember we could have a miracle every day, and we could have Paul himself preaching, and some still will not believe. It's a recurring theme in Acts. God knows who has faith. Before the beginning of time, he knows who will come to him. And Jesus said, few there are who find it. So Acts ends the way Acts began. Some people believe, Some people don't. And the gospel goes on. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the gospel of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. We talked about this previously, but some believe that under Roman law, after 2 years of inaction on one's case, your case would automatically be dismissed by default if no one showed up to accuse you or there weren't any proceedings. So Acts sounds like a little bit of a strange ending, and it could simply be that Luke was writing at the time and he didn't know what was going to happen. But it may also be that the readers of the day would have read this, oh, Paul stayed 2 years equals Paul served his time. Therefore, he was his case was dismissed thereafter. We do know history is fairly certain, I will say, that Paul was released and did not meet his martyrdom until AD 66 or 67, which was still a few years in the future. Whatever the case, the ending of Acts is very open-ended compared to other books. And I don't want to be hackneyed here because everybody says they're the 29th chapter of Acts, and we are not the 29th chapter of Acts here, but as the church, we are. We are. Luke was all that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts was all that Jesus continued to do and teach during his through his apostles. And we are today all that Jesus continues to do and teach through us. The gospel has never stopped spreading. And depending on how you count it, you could say that the majority of that Christians have been a steadily increasing proportion of the world population since the first century, or at least people who acknowledge the basic facts about the gospel. Whether they know the Lord or not is another question. Luke finishes his account of the Acts of the Apostles really not with, not even with the end of Paul's biography, because this isn't a biography of Paul. He kind of left Peter hanging too. He doesn't tell what happened to Peter. It isn't a biography of Peter. There really isn't a hero in Acts except for Jesus and his gospel, which will continue to spread and to overcome all hindrances until the Lord returns.